We're going to read from God's Word now on page 942. Page 942. That's Romans chapter 5. And we're just going to read the first 11 verses again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, we're going to open our Bibles in Romans chapter 5, on page 942. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5, and we started last week thinking about the phrase, particularly that we find there in verse 3, that really strikes us as rather odd, in a sense, because Paul says in verse 3, he talks about the great blessings that are ours now because we've come to faith, we've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God, and we have access into his presence and into the grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he says in verse 3, but more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our tribulations. And that surely ought to strike us as rather odd. Some people think that that's odd, first of all, because they think that Christians shouldn't suffer anyway. And the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is widespread today, isn't it? It's far and wide, and there are millions of people who have been sucked in to that error and to that way of thinking, that if you're a Christian, then God promises you health, wealth, and prosperity, and why wouldn't he? Well, if God is your father, why doesn't he listen to your prayers? Surely Christians shouldn't suffer. And there are many people who believe that. And really, you know, I mean, it's so obvious, isn't it? I shouldn't even need to say it. But sadly, even Christians at times, you know, even people who are not taken in by that error, we give ourselves away, don't we, sometimes? When we're in trials and tribulation, we say, well, surely it shouldn't happen to me. Why is God doing this or allowing this in my life? But where do you find that in the Bible? You name me one verse where it promises that kind of a life to a believer. That everything's going to be a bed of roses after you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life is going to be wonderful, and you're never going to have to suffer any problems ever again. Well, it's nowhere, is it? It's not true. And the truth of the matter is that every problem that other people face, believers will face as well. We're never promised exemption from any of the trials and tribulations of life. In fact, because we're Christians, we'll suffer more, because we'll suffer other things that non-believers know nothing about. Isn't that true? We never get a letter of exemption. You know what it was like when you went to PE at school and you didn't want to do it, and you'd sort of write yourself a little letter or something, or you'd fake one for me, mum and dad, and try and sort of pass that off as an excuse. Well, there's no such thing in the scripture, is there? And you don't recognize a Christian by the absence of problems in his life or her life. How do you recognize a Christian? Well, to a large extent, it's what he does with those tribulations, how he copes and how he reacts. Paul says here in this verse, we rejoice in our sufferings. Notice that. He doesn't say we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. He's not telling us here that, well, you know, we pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile. Just, go on anyway kind of thing, and hallelujah anyway because, well, you know. No, he doesn't say we rejoice in spite of. It's not a stick up a lip kind of attitude. You know, put on a brave face. Just be resigned to the fact that you've got to suffer. But rejoice anyway. He's not saying that, is he? He says we rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Why? Do Christians enjoy it? Are we some sort of bunch of weirdos and freaks? Are we some kind of masochistic tendency in it all? Is that what he's saying? Of course it's not, is it? Christians don't enjoy suffering. He's not saying that. Our sufferings, our tribulations hurt. He's not saying we enjoy our sufferings, but he is saying we rejoice in. Now the question we started asking last week is how? How is that possible? And we saw last week that really one of the things that Paul's telling us here is that it's the pathway to glory, isn't it? It is what we're to expect. We're not to be surprised. We mustn't be surprised. But you notice what he says here in verse 3? He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are able to rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know something. Because we know there is purpose in it all. You remember what James says in his letter? He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He's saying the same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, he's saying exactly the same thing as the Apostle Paul here in Romans, isn't he? Count it pure joy, all joy, when you suffer trials of various kinds. Why? Knowing, for you know. There are certain things that the believer knows, and that's the point that we find here in Romans chapter 5. It's not a mindless rejoicing, is it? It's not a kind of a, well, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to enjoy it. I mean, how ridiculous would that be? How can a Christian rejoice in tribulation? How is it possible for anyone to smile through the tears? To sing in the fire? Knowing. Well, what is it that we know? We know, first of all, as we were saying last week, that it's the pathway to glory, but then there's more to it than that. And I just want to spend this morning just thinking a little bit more about this subject. And there's just two things I want to say, really, from this passage again. And that is that, first of all, it's the proof of grace, or the test of our faith. And then secondly, it's a partner of God's love. And knowing those two things, it's wonderful. And I hope that the Lord will enable us to see what Paul means from this passage under those two headings. First of all, then, it's the proof of grace, the test of our faith, or the proof of grace. See, Paul, up until now, has been explaining to us the way of salvation, hasn't he, in the book of Romans. And we saw in chapter 4, just a couple of weeks ago, that he says to us, it's not by trying, it's by trusting. It's not about a matter of trying to get up the stairs to heaven by your own effort. It's by stepping on the lift that God has provided. It's by trusting, isn't it? And, you know, nothing could be simpler than that. And there is nothing simpler than the gospel in many ways, is there? All it is, you know how easy it is to step on a lift, don't you? You know, in one of these high-rise flats, you just push the button and wait till the doors open and you get on. I mean, nothing could be simpler than that. Then the lift does all the work. It takes you up for you. It does the work for you. And that's what he's telling us about salvation. It's by faith, isn't it? It's all of faith. It's a matter of faith. Everything depends on faith, he tells us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, it's faith. Whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. How can I be saved, says the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, and you will be saved. And it's so, so simple, isn't it? And faith is described in such a simple way in the scriptures, isn't it? Jesus describes it, he likens it to a look, doesn't he? You remember that in that passage in John chapter 3 where he's talking to Nicodemus? And he says there in Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But what did those Israelites have to do in order to be saved from the venom that was coursing through their veins and killing them? There they were with this death penalty running through their veins. And what did they have to do? All they had to do was look. Look at the serpent that Moses had lifted up, and they were saved. And Jesus is saying it's exactly the same with the Christian, isn't it? It's a matter of believing. And believing is like a look to the Saviour. Nothing could be simpler than that. In other words, the Bible teaches that salvation is for the asking. Isn't it as simple as that? That salvation is a matter of coming before the Lord and asking. Ask, seek, knock. And the door will be open to you. And that's what chapter 4 of Romans is all about, isn't it? And at the end of that chapter, you remember, he wants us to know that we experience, that these words are for us as well. And he says in verse 23, but these words, it was counted to him as righteousness, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And he wants us to know, doesn't he? He wants us to know that we've come into that experience and that we've been justified by faith, and as he goes on to explain now in chapter 5. But the question surely is this, isn't it? How do you know? How do I know that my faith is not just wishful thinking? How do you know that you are a genuine believer? Well, part of the answer to that question is in tribulation. And that's what he's telling us here. Because it's easy to claim to be a believer, but how do you actually know? We rejoice in our tribulations, he says. You remember what Jesus says in the parable of the sower? Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, but you remember what he says? He tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 5, he says this, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched And since they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus, when he's explaining that parable to them, he goes on in verse 20 and 21 to say this: "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." You see what Jesus is saying there? It's easy to, there will be people who claim to believe that it's the gospel, it's the best thing since sliced bread. I've never heard anything like it. They spring up immediately. Yes, I believe. And it's wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful message. Well, how do you know that that's genuine? Well, Jesus says that one of the ways is this, isn't it? What happens when the heat's turned up? What happens when the sun rises? When trouble and tribulation comes into that person's life? That's when you see. That's when you know. Paul says, we rejoice. That's not natural, is it? If you think that's natural, there's something wrong with you. It's not, is it? That's not natural. That can only happen through grace. Because naturally speaking, we groan and we complain and we rebel. And maybe if there are those, some of us are perhaps a bit more noble, and we might sort of grin and bear it. But that's not the same thing, is it? He says that the Christian rejoices. How? Well, it's only by grace. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing when our faith is tested. It's a good thing when we're put to the test, when the grace that we've experienced is proved, isn't it? Because not all that glitters is gold. There is such a thing as fool's gold, isn't there? And the devil is brilliant at counterfeiting all sorts of different Christian graces. It's very, very clever. And he's very, very subtle, and we need to be very careful. We need to make sure that we're not being caught out by that. Our hearts are so deceitful, are they not? And we're able to fool ourselves. But someone has said, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And it's good when our faith is tested. That's a good thing. But what happens when our faith is tested? I would suggest one of three things. Some discover that they were never really Christians at all. Like those people mentioned in the parable of the sower. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? It's not bad. Not a bad thing to know. It's better surely to know that we're not believers and to stop fooling ourselves than to go on, isn't it, in the deception. It's like mock exams in school, isn't it? You know what it's like. You've got these finals coming up in just a few months' time, and you can sort of go sailing through your education, and you think everything's fine. And you think, you know enough, and no problems at all, and then you have this mock exam, and what happens? Well, you're disappointed, aren't you? But you begin to realise, don't you, that not everything is as well as you thought it was. And you've got some extra work to do. But that's a good thing to know that. It's a good thing, isn't it, to be tested before the actual day. So that we can know about it, we can do something about it, and so that we can truly repent and truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a good thing. But then some people, I would suggest, discover that they do believe after all. Isn't it a fact that in the trenches in the First World War, it was said that there was no such thing as an atheist? And you can understand why, can't you? When those young men were forced to face the reality and the brevity of their own existence and the reality of death, and when they were forced to see all of that, they began to ask very important questions, didn't they? And it very often that often happens. There's a wonderful book by the name of Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's a story of the life of the Cambodian church and the sufferings and tribulation that they went through during the time of the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot in the 70s. And there's some wonderful testimonies in there. And just to relate a very, very brief testimony, there was one lady who found a tract and she knew that she needed to know more. She found this tract on the floor. She'd never met a believer, but she thought, well, I need to know something about this. And she started asking questions, very important questions, about her soul and so on. And the enemies were coming closer, the communists were coming closer, and the war was on the horizon, as it were. There were a threat of invasion in I can't remember the name of the city now, the capital. But there she was, and she found this tract, and she knew she needed to do something about it. And she went along to a place where she knew there was a Christian sign on the door. She didn't really know what it was, but she went along there, thinking it might be a church or something. It happened to be the home of a believer. But it was a Sunday morning, and there was nobody in, because they were all in church. So she sat on the doorstep and just waited. And she waited for hours until somebody came back. And when a young man came back, she told him why she was there, and that she wanted him to come and preach to her family and tell them the message of this gospel. Well, they arranged a time, and when he went to her home, he went into this house, and it was packed. The house was full of people just ready to listen to the gospel, and many of them were saved. But it was all because of this impending threat, the coming of tribulation, and that can often be the way. It forces us to ask very important questions, doesn't it? A.N. Wilson was a journalist, a novelist, or is rather, he's a very old man but now, but he was very outspoken as an atheist. And he wrote various books against Christianity. And then he came to faith. And he said this: watching a whole cluster of my friends and even my own mother die in a very short space of time convinced me that purely materialist explanations for our mysterious human existence simply won't do. He discovered, in other words, that he was living a lie, that he was suppressing the truth that he knew to be the truth. But it was affliction that brought that all to the surface, and there was a sense, you know, in which that proved this faith, as it were, and these errors came to the surface, and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some that discover that they were never Christians at all. There are others that discover that they did believe, after all, having denied it in the past. And then finally, surely, for believers, there are those as well who discover that their profession of faith was real all along. You remember what Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just read a few verses from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, sorry, verse 8, it says this: for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see what Paul is saying there in those verses? It's one of those lists that he gives in that book of the terrible things that they were going through, and God was turning up the heat, and Paul and his companions felt that they were in the pressure cooker and it was all about to explode. They felt that they were even under the sentence of death itself. But he tells us why. Why did it all happen? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, he says. And you notice when he says that, he goes on to describe the faith that he comes to have afterwards. He says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So we were forced to lean on our God, he says. And now there's an even deeper faith and an even deeper trust. And he's not relying on himself. He says, even in the future, we know that God will deliver us. And the question we need to ask ourselves is simply that, isn't it? Who am I really trusting in? Who do I turn to? In the tribulation and in the sufferings, who am I actually turning to? Who am I leaning on? And you see, a believer will turn to him. Not from him. And there are those, of course, who go through tribulation and they're turned in their thinking and they say, well, I used to believe, but why is God allowing all of this kind of thing to happen? And they turn away from God. They turn away from the gospel. But the believer, well, he's someone like the disciples. Remember that story in John 6? When the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the wider, there were many disciples, we're told, and he's telling them all hard things to believe. Talking to them about the doctrines of grace, really. And many of them turn away. And you remember what Jesus says? He turns to the disciples at the end and he says, are you going to leave me as well? What do they say? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And that surely is the attitude of the believer, isn't it? We have to lean on him because there's no one else, is there? And there may be many questions in our mind, like when Job was suffering in his tribulation. There are many things that we don't understand. We might have a million and one different questions, but we'll lean anyway. And that's the glory, isn't it, of the book of Job? Even though he's in terrible turmoil, even though he's going through awful anguish in many, many ways, in every way. Yet all the way through the book, even though he's got these terrible questions, he's turning to his God, isn't he? He's crying to him. Oh, that I knew where I could find him, he says. But he wants to find him. He can't go away. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, tells us that he's got a testimony, hasn't he? In verse 10, it's wonderful. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. It's wonderful. And the question we all need to ask ourselves surely is, do we have a testimony like that? I wonder. Do we lean on him or turn away? It's a wonderful proof of grace when the sun rises. What do we do? Well, secondly and more briefly, it's also the partner of God's love. It's a partner of God's love. Remember what he says there in Romans chapter 5? Particularly verse 5. You see what he says? And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. He's going to go on to mention a lot more, but that's the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And it's wonderful to see all three persons of the Trinity coming together here in these verses. In verse 1, of course, he mentions God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again here he talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to know that the Trinity is not only interested but actively concerned in our salvation and in our progress and in our tribulation. But you see what he says? He says, hope is not put to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Now that's not always the case, is it? You can hope for an awful lot of things, but they might never come to pass. I remember when I was growing up, I always hoped that I'd be at least 6 foot. Never going to happen. I'm still waiting. But it's never going to happen, is it? And we can hope for an awful lot of things, but we'll just be put to shame. We'll just be disappointed, in other words. But Paul says here, hope This hope does not put us to shame. Why? How can he say that? How can we know the certainty of what we've believed? Well, he tells us here in this verse, doesn't he? First of all, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What greater proof could there be of God's love towards his people? Last week we were thinking about the work that God does in our hearts through these tribulations. He brings endurance, and through endurance character, and through character hope, and hope is deepened and so on. And we were thinking of the presence of God in our lives and the work that he's doing in us. But you know, the work that he does in us is not like the work of a foreman on a building site. I've seen an awful lot of foremen in my time, and there's an awful lot of foremen who just go out in the morning and they'll do the rounds and they'll tell everybody what they want to be done, and then they're back in the office and drinking tea all day and reading the papers and so on. That's not the kind of work that God is involved in our lives. You see what he says? The Holy Spirit is given, poured out into our hearts. So how do we know that our hope will not be put to shame? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, first of all, in our lives. You know, you couldn't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. You would never do it naturally. None of us would. It's only by the Spirit himself that we are able to believe. And so someone has said, to want Christ is to have him. To want Christ is to have him, because it's not a natural desire. We would never do that naturally. So the question we need to simply ask ourselves is this, isn't it? Do you see the presence and the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your lives? In other words, do you struggle with sin? Is sin a struggle? Ongoing? Sin is a fact of life for the believer, but it can't be the way of life for the believer. And there is this struggle. It's called repentance in the scripture. And repentance is this struggle with sin, and we hate it, don't you? And though you keep on falling, and though you'll trip up a million times before you get to glory, you hate it, don't you? And you long to be rid of it. You long to be able to worship the Lord without that burden. But that's one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Do you love the brethren? That's such an important test, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit brings the fruit, you see. The fruit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, first of all, isn't it? Love. Well, love for who? Love particularly for his people, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit lives within us, well, we'll want to be with his people. We feel at home amongst his people, amongst others who have had the same experience as us, and are going through the same struggles as us. And these things and others are the evidence of the Holy Spirit within us. And if the Holy Spirit is given, well, we know, don't we, from Scripture that he is the guarantee and he is the deposit of glory. And he is the promise that the full price will be paid. But then there's something else here as well, isn't there? And I want to finish with this. It's not only the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us as well. Someone has said that the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Godhead. You know what an executor does? If you've got a will or a will, you go along to your lawyer or whatever it is, and you speak to them, and of course there's an executor to the will, isn't there, to the testimony of the person that's passed away. We might call him the enforcer, the one who implements, who applies the will of the deceased person and brings about the actuality of it all. And someone has said that the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Godhead. He's the one who carries out the wishes of the Father and the Son. And he takes of what is Christ's and he applies it to the believer, doesn't he? And that is wonderful, isn't it? It means that we don't just deduce that we have peace with God. We experience it. And that's a wonderful thing. That's different, isn't it? We don't just take it by faith that God loves us. We feel it. We feel it. There's a reality to it. If I could put it this way, it's like a, let's just say, like an adopted child. He lives in the family and he might very well and correctly deduce that his new parents love him or her. Because the parents talk to him with respect and kindness. They give him all his food. They put clothes on his back and a roof above, and they care for him very, very much. And he might look at this situation in his new life and his new situation and deduce that they really must love him. And that's good. But there's nothing like an embrace, is there? There's a world of difference between that and being picked up and held in the arms of your new parent and for that parent to say, "Oh, how we love you." The world of difference. And that's what Paul is saying here, isn't it? He's saying, yes, we can deduce that God loves us. And he goes on to do that, I believe, in the second half of this chapter or the second part of the passage, particularly in verse 8 and following. We'll see that next week, I think. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's making deductions, isn't he? He's reasoning from the fact of the cross to the love of God towards us. But what he's saying here, surely, is that he goes much further, doesn't he? He's saying, look, the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it's often only through tribulation that we can actually know that. Let me close by reading this testimony of a man called Henry Venn, who is quoted in Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, and that's where I'm getting it from, really. But Henry Venn was a well-known pastor and evangelist during the time of the Methodist revival, and he wrote a letter to the Countess of Huntington, who on the occasion of the loss of his wife had died very suddenly and left him with 5 young children to look after. Just listen to this testimony. It's very old-fashioned and they're very long sentences, so you'll have to bear with me. I'll probably go wrong here and there, but we'll give it a go. Listen to what he says. He said, "I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain that his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun doth shine upon my bodily eyes? If that were not so, what a deplorable situation would I now be in. I have lost all that I could have wished for myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys, and I've lost her when her industry and tender care for her children were all just beginning to be perceived by the 2 eldest girls. I have lost her when her soul was as a watered garden, when her mouth was opened to speak for God, and he was blessing the testimony she bore. Nevertheless, I can say all is well. Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. At all times, let him do what seems good to him. Were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me? Were there no more than a dependence upon a word of promise, without an almighty power and agent to explain and apply it? How would my arms hang low and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my cross? But on the contrary, I abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost given to me. I rejoice in tribulation from the experience I now have more than I possibly could in a less severe trial. The man of sorrows is as a river of water in a dry place, and he giveth songs in the night. I think that's exactly what Paul's saying, isn't it? What a wonderful testimony. That's how we rejoice in our tribulations. It's not just because we can reason and answer a few questions and make some deductions regarding the scriptures and the things that we've said we believe, but because we experience something of these things. Well, what do we know of that? Then says that he feels God's love like he feels the sun on his face. That's how he coped in that awful trial. And that's what we need, isn't it? Believers, that's what we need. Today in our church, here, that's what we need. Not just to know theoretically the truth. We need to experience, and a deeper experience still, of God's love. And if you're content to just go on in your Christian life, I don't know, I can't even find the words to say. But if you're content to go on in your Christian life as though, well, everything's fine, I'm sure God loves me, you're missing the point. You're missing the point altogether. It's not by just by deduction. It's not simply by reason from the scriptures. It's experience that matters, isn't it? And these are the things that we need to look for. And these are the things that we need to be seeking God for. God forgive us if we can't be bothered to know more of his love. If we think that it's okay just to, well, I'm a Christian, sail on in. We need more of God himself. Where's the hunger? Are you hungry for these things? To know the depth of his love, not just by reason and deduction, but by experience. Oh, that God would help us in these things.